As we talk about trials, as we talk about your faithfulness in the midst of them, I pray that this will be an especially encouraging message to all who hear. I pray that you will be glorified. I pray that this church will be sanctified. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Alvin mentioned, Merry Christmas. It's kind of that time of year. It's the time when you take out that sweater that only makes sense this time of year, right? It's a time when you take out those crates that are dedicated towards Christmas decorations. It's the time when you listen to that special Christmas song. I know for me, my special Christmas song is Last Christmas. As a child of the 80s, it's kind of the wake me up before you go-go of the Christmas catalog, right? You hear it once and wham, it just sinks into you. Yeah, dad joke there, yep. But December's a time when you are often reflective on the past year. You look at you have the family Christmas picture, you have the family Christmas letter, you might even compare some of the pictures with the one from last year, and there's a real milestone, there's almost a nostalgic quality to Christmas, right? You think in terms of first, right? This is our first Christmas with my bride, my first Christmas with my child or with my grandchild. This is my first Christmas in our new home. Conversely, there's also kind of the negative side to it as well, right? It's my first Christmas without someone. It's my first Christmas alone. It's my first Christmas after the divorce. It's my first Christmas jobless. It's my first Christmas without this person I care deeply about. And there's a special irony because during these Christmas seasons, there's a real temptation to despair because while everybody is happy and should be celebrating, I mean, you should be merry, it's Christmas after all, it's very difficult to do so. See, Christmas often reminds us of the trials that we are enduring. Perhaps you have an estranged relationship with a family member. You're not on speaking terms. You've been suffering for so long with some physical malady. You've forgotten what it's like to feel good. And you're just keenly aware of just the trials of your life that you're facing right now. So when facing these trials, there's different approaches that we take, right? Nobody likes trials. There's an instinct to try to get out of trials, to try to maybe even change trials. For instance, if your health is not what you really want it to be, you'll pour your time and energy into changing that. If you are in some sort of financial distress, you might resolve to do things and make certain decisions to change that trial. If you're jobless, you might work really hard to get a new job, to try to get out of the trial, to change the trial. But frankly, not every trial can be changed, right? There are some trials where it just won't get any better. There are some trials where this side of eternity, it has a settled end. Your body just won't get any better. That person who walked away from the relationship will never come back. That person who you love who passed away, well, you won't see them this side of eternity. So how do you respond to those trials? You can try to change it. You can try to change the trial. Or you can do something else. You can change your perspective. Now, we are going to one of the most popular verses in our church. In fact, it has a very catchy slogan that's been emblazoned on many t-shirts which you have purchased. It's out of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and there's a very simple phrase, count it all joy. When facing a trial, instead of complaining, instead of despairing, you count it all joy, my brothers. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, here we see the wisdom of James. Remember, wisdom is taking this knowledge that you have about this world, this God-given knowledge that there is a God. He rules the universe. Taking this knowledge and applying it to daily life. And what James is doing here is he's taking this knowledge of God and putting it on people who are facing trials, and he's telling them to change your perspective, to count it all joy. Now, for those in the midst of real deep, sorrowful trials, this seems like an impossible task, doesn't it? But there's some subtle truth here, and it's really a very simple outline, but I really want to delve into some of the nuances of this. If you want to have joy in the midst of trial, if you really want to change your perspective, you have to do two things. One, you have to consider it, and then you have to wait for it. To have joy in the midst of sorrows, joy in the midst of trials, you have to consider it, and you have to wait for it. And really, the purpose of this message, what I want to do for many of you who are suffering right now, is to give you some perspective, a paradigm shift, to help you have joy in the midst of what would otherwise be a very sorrowful season. So let's look at the first point. You consider it. So after a brief greeting where James introduces himself, he says in verse 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now right out of the chute, right after his introduction, James just gets into it. He talks about the issue at hand, which is trials. And before he does that, before I get into the nature of the trials, there's a couple things that we need to pay attention to. One, he says, count it all joy, which is the command. But the command is addressed to who? It's addressed to my brothers. My brothers in the faith. There is an assumption that to count it all joy in the midst of trials, there is a necessity of Christian conversion. That you've given your life, you've surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. To count it all joy is impossible apart from that reality. But just because you become a Christian does not mean that your life will be all of a sudden sunshine and rainbows from there on out, as we see in the next little phrase, when you meet various trials. Now, the idea of meet is basically fall into. It's also used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you have that wealthy traveler who happens to meet a major trial, right? Trials are not something that we look for. We don't have a martyr complex. We're always trying to figure out how we can do some extra suffering for Jesus, but they will happen to you. And so when a trial comes your way, it's important to identify it. Is this actually a trial? And the reason why this is a real interesting topic of exploration is when you look at the word for trial and temptation is actually the same word in the Greek. And yet it has a different meaning. A temptation is something that is within. It is this almost solicitation to sin, where you're thinking about compromising your faith. It is temptation that we are to avoid, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Trials are different because God doesn't tempt us, but God does allow us to go through a trial. And he allows us to go through these trials because he has a purpose behind it. God uses these trials to transform a Christian in some positive way. For instance, we see in 1 Peter 1:6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here you have a trial, which God is allowing to happen, which these people should not be distressed by because there is a higher purpose. It is refinement. It is to test them, to show that they're authentic. Have you ever watched the Olympics when somebody wins the gold medal? What do they do in the medal stand, right? They always bite the medal. And why do they do that? Well, it's part of a traditional understanding that the softness of gold will be shown to be genuine when you bite down on it. It shows that the metal is authentic. In the same way, sometimes Christians might have teeth marks on them, but they're shown to be genuine. They are the real deal. There is a higher purpose for these trials. So when you look at a trial is God working in the Christian to make them stronger, to bring something out of them, to fully form them. So what was the trial that the audience was facing? Well, the audience was being persecuted for their faith. While the Jews were tolerating them at some level, things turned when they stoned Stephen and when they executed him. They were no longer welcome to live in their country, and as in an agricultural society, to be persecuted meant that you would have to leave. And when you leave not only your family, not only your social support network, but your farm and your jobs. And so many of these people were displaced. They were forced into relocation. And as a result, they suffered. But not everyone. Not everyone suffered. Some got very rich in the effort. And so here you have some people who are struggling, and they're looking around to see people doing much better than they are, and it's leading to a lack of social cohesion. The church is starting to fray, and their faith is really on the brink. And this is the other element of trials, right? The other element of a trial is that it can turn into a temptation really quickly if you're not careful. Where you start to doubt the goodness of God. You start to wonder, what is he doing? You start to scrutinize his plans, and you believe that he is found wanting. Charles Darwin, possibly one of the most famous atheists who ever lived, was not always an atheist. Before he boarded the Beagle to start that fateful journey to the Galapagos Islands, he was enrolled in an Anglican school studying to possibly become a priest. And even as he was developing his Origin of the Species and his theories about evolution, he was trying to integrate his Christian theology with this new theory. But all that changed when his daughter Annie passed away. At the end of that trial, that was it for him. He was done. You can say he failed the trial. Now, trials come in various degrees, don't they? You obviously have the death of a loved one, the diagnosis of cancer, going through a relationship that's disintegrating, but you also have a child who won't let you sleep at night. You might have a cold. You might go through the torment of watching your favorite sports team lose. And maybe that's not a big deal to everybody else, but it's a big deal to you, right? You might have just relational friction. You might be overworked. You might have to deal with a common cold. I mean, there's various trials and various degrees. This is not a command that's just set aside for only really big trials. This is a command that is to really color our entire lives, to do something that is countercultural. That when you come across a trial, you count it all joy. When the trial finds you, you count it all joy. And this is countercultural, because normally when people find a trial, what do? They complain about it, right? And why do they complain about it? Well, think about that poor soul who is feeling isolated because her boyfriend just broke up with her. She goes on Facebook and types in, "I feel all alone in the world." Post. And then she's waiting, right? You're not alone. I love you. Happy face emojis. Sad. You know what I'm saying? There's a solicitation. Pity me, people. Right? There's a desire to want to find comfort, and complaining is one of the ways of doing so. And so, on one sense, if you were to count it all joy and put it a stiff upper lip, you might feel like you're losing that relational support. There's another element here where this seems kind of odd. It almost seems callous. You're going to tell somebody who just lost their job, who just had to put their dog to sleep, whose girlfriend just broke up with him. Don't worry, be happy, my friend. Count it all joy. It almost seems like Marie Antoinette, right? Where, you know, the former queen of France found out that her people were starving because they didn't have enough bread to eat, and she said, well, let them eat cake. If they don't have bread, I'm sure there's plenty of cake to go around. It seems callous. It almost seems heartless. It seems like a violation of Proverbs 25:20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. We can relate to that these days, right? Telling someone to count it all joy when they're in deep grief and sorrow seems like dedicating Don't Worry, Be Happy to them on the radio. But a lot of this is really a misunderstanding of joy. We tend to equate joy with happiness. We equate joy with emotional bliss, a steady state of positive emotions. As Charles Schulz once said, happiness is a warm puppy. And so unless you're feeling that, you're not feeling joy. And so you might think that counting it all joy means you go to the doctor, you find out that you have bone cancer, and then you go back to your family to tell them the news, and you say, guess who has cancer? Mark Twain once said that sanity and happiness are an impossible combination. That to really be happy, you have to be a happy idiot. But there is a recognition that happiness is not this happy idiot state of tranquility. It's really a joy that's rooted in a hope. You look at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. See, this is not unadulterated pleasure. This is a hope, a peace, a tranquility. It's the ability to say with all earnestness, it is well with my soul. It is possible to have joy in the midst of sorrow. You look at Jesus in Hebrews 12, 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was not whistling Dixie on the cross, but he had joy because he knew that it would lead to his future glory. He knew that there would be some sort of payoff in the end. So he was able to count it all joy because that was the path for him to get to glory. So looking back at James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's the payoff. Fortitude, steadfastness, spiritual resiliency. You know what this is saying is that for the Christian, trials don't make you weaker. Trials weaken you to make you stronger. And Christians will emerge from trials more robust, more resilient, more committed to their faith. I challenge you, those of you who've walked with the Lord for a long period of time, you probably have some key trials that you can point to in your life. And you can probably look at each of those trials and see how God ministered and met you in your pain and your suffering. Trials do not weaken the Christian, they strengthen the Christian. But to receive that strength, you have to wait for it. Right? You can consider it all joy because you know God has a plan here. He's going to strengthen you as a Christian, but you have to wait for it. Naturally, we want to make our trials as short as possible. We don't want to cook the turkey of trials in the oven. We want to make it in the microwave, right? Can we find some way to speed this up? Okay, it's been an hour since I lost my job, Lord. I've learned my lesson. Trust me. But James says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. You have to allow it to fully form the character within you. It has to have its full effect. See, often when we come through a trial, there's a temptation to want to shortcut it, right? That's why there's this command, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Instead of letting this trial work its way out, we try to find some way to shorten the process. You look at the case of Wing Mingdao, it's Wang Mingdao, the father of the Chinese House Church movement. In 1955, he was arrested because he spoke harsh things about the leadership of the Chinese state church. They would say, it's okay for you to be Christians as long as you are in this denomination sponsored by the government. Now, the problem was the leadership of this official denomination did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in creation, did not believe in the virgin birth or vicarious atonement, or the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Wang said, well, they're not Christians. And he was arrested, and the Chinese official said, why don't you think again? And so, as he languished, they tried to reach him, but they couldn't. But then they arrested his wife and some other church leaders. And at that point in time, Wang thought, well, I can handle prison, but I'm not sure about them. And he recanted. I guess they're Christians after all. And he was released. But he felt terrible about the compromise. So he recanted his recantation and went to prison for 22 more years. His wife also went to prison for 17. Now that had a happy ending, but can we relate to that? You look at this church that James is writing to. They're estranged from their family. There might be a tendency to want to compromise. You know, Mom and Dad, I think I kind of jumped the gun in following this Jesus guy. Maybe would you take me back? That's one way of shortcutting it. Or some people might try to create this alternate religion, right? You might feel like we're really in need of money right now, and I have this tax bill that needs to be paid. Maybe I'll just adjust a few numbers on my tax return to avoid this trial. You might be in a dating relationship and things are not quite the same, and so you start to consider compromising your purity to keep the relationship together. That's not waiting for it. Others will try to escape a trial. Now, you can't necessarily go to another country, but you might go to another state of mind. You binge on Netflix, or you look at pornography, or you turn to various substances, or try to eat your way out of the pain to escape the trial. But there is only one sanctified way out of a trial. There's only one way to get through it so that that character is fully formed, and that is to wait for it. If you don't wait for it, what God is creating will not be formed in you. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I had my birthday, and one of the great birthday traditions in my house is my wife makes me a German chocolate cake from scratch. I know. Look and be amazed, people. It is a work of art, but not without effort. She has to make a special shopping trip to get a special kind of cake flour and all these other ingredients. And after shopping, then she has to spend a lot of time putting the whole thing together, making the cake and the frosting. Both are complex culinary challenges. Now, let's say it's my birthday and my wife is busy making the cake. And after, you know, cracking the eggs and sifting the flour and doing all that other stuff, she puts the batter into the cake pans and puts it in the oven. And she starts to work on the frosting. Now, German chocolate is starting to fill the house. And I smell it, and I start to salivate. And so I try to take my mind off of it by reading. And as I'm reading, I can't even focus on the words. On top of that, the book is getting wet, you know? So I decided I've had enough. I charge into the kitchen and put on the oven mitts to get out the cake pans. And my wife tries to stop me and says, "Dave, what are you doing?" I say, "It's my birthday and I want it." And I go in. We've been reading Lord of the Rings in my house, and I told my children there's a special treat for you in the sermon. Pay attention. And I grab the cake batters out, and I grab them, and I flip them on the plate, and I just reach for the frosting before it's fully condensed and just put it on top, and what do I have? A German chocolate blob. Far inferior to the cake. You see, there is a sense that when you're in a trial, you have to wait for it until it's fully formed. There's no shortcut to building fortitude in your life. And the result is, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Perfect is mature. You're no longer a baby Christian. You're no longer dependent on other people nurturing and taking care of you. You become fully formed. You become closer to what God wants you to be. You're perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. This speaks of just overall judgment of godly character. Now, nobody's going to be glorified, you know, perfect until they're glorified, right? But you know people in your life who'd say, "That is a godly woman," or "That is a godly man." And if you want that for yourself, often the way of achieving that is through God working in your life to build a steadfast character. This thought is reemphasized by Paul in Romans 5, 2 through 4. "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." God uses suffering in your life to produce Christ-like character. Now, honesty time. Does that sound like good news to you? If God gave you a choice where you can be a billionaire, become one of the 10 most beautiful people in the world, or have godly character, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, what would you choose? If God offered a choice that you could make for your children or your spouse to make them a billionaire, one of the 10 most beautiful people in the world, or perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, what would you choose for them? Honesty, in your heart of hearts, don't answer out loud. Don't want to embarrass yourselves. What would it be? Now, in this world, I think we all know what the answer would be. Billionaire or beauty. Men and women will suffer through the pain of elective surgery, go through self-denial as far as their diet is concerned, and go into a trainer because they want to be beautiful. They'll sacrifice for it. People will spend long years in school to get that degree and then spend long hours at the job to start to work their way up so that they could be wealthy. So people are willing to put themselves through these trials to receive this higher good. But what they will never get when they get those things is a wonderful reality called joy. John D. Rockefeller, the richest man who ever lived, it is estimated that his net worth was $340 billion in today's currency. And he was asked, "How much money is enough?" And his answer famously is, "One more dollar." You see, wealth can only get you so much. It won't buy another year of your life. Wealth will not make you happy. If you don't believe me, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Then you have the contrast. If you have Christ-like character, How much is enough? Whatever the Lord gives me. People who have Christ-like character are the richest people in the world because they are the most content. They receive what all those other people can only hope for. Well, how about beauty? Isn't beauty a wonderful thing? I mean, I get all the attention and people pay attention to me and I get the right guy or the right girl interested in me. Well, in Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. A woman can have all the beauty in the world, but she will be ugly to God. Eventually, that beautiful person will come across a cruel reality by the name of gravity. It starts to pull on the body, right? And one day they'll ask the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And some other name will be given. Charm is deceitful, beauty is in vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Christ-like beauty will at last physical beauty. Thus, human wisdom dictates if you want to have joy, you do it by building Christ-like character. But there's another angle I want to address. If we were to ask God, choose for me top 10 beauty, being a billionaire, or Christ-like character, God, what would you choose? What do you think he would choose? What would be most precious to him? Well, we get some insight in 1 Peter 3:4, where Peter is addressing women who are in relationships with men behaving badly. And he tells them, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What's precious to God? A gentle and quiet spirit, Christian character. We also read in Ephesians 1:3-6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, God wants to purify you of your sin. He wants to make you holy and blameless. He wants to make you beautiful in his sight. And the way he does so is by cleansing you. Think about a choice painting, a wonderful work of art that falls into your possession that you hang above a fireplace. And after years, you start to notice it does not look the same. The ash and the soot and the dust all seem to collect on the painting, and it looks like a dark shadow of the original. But then you decide to contact an art conservator, and they take the painting, and through special methods and skills and chemicals, they begin to wash it clean and restore it to the original luster. See, God can take man made in his image, which has been twisted and contorted by the fall, and make them beautiful by cleansing them of their sin. You see, that is what God wants to do. Is he loves you so much, he wants to make you more lovable. He wants to purge you of pettiness. He wants to liquidate you of lust. He wants to cleanse you of covetousness. He wants to do all these things so that you are precious in his sight. And further, after he does those things, he's going to put you on display. Reading in verse 5 and 6, in love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Notice, you are to be a trophy wife, someone who makes God look good. The bride of Christ is a trophy wife. You are saved and sanctified and washed and purified for the praise of his glory and grace, so that all the universe will be in awe of the great God who did such things. And this is so important to God that he sent his Son to die on the cross to endure the worst trials imaginable without the comfort and the fellowship of his Father, so that he could take on the full wrath of God, to take on the sin, and then rise from the dead so that he can change, transform, purify, cleanse, and make you beautiful before him for his glory. So while Christ-like character may not be that important to you, it certainly is important to God, and it means a lot to him. So you say, okay, so God gets glory. Good for him. What about me? Just being honest here. Why did God have to choose me to suffer for this? Why couldn't he choose that person or that person? Well, that's the question of an honest soul. As far as why, I don't know, ask God. And when you get the answer, I don't know. But I can tell you a few things. I can tell you the what. First of all, God will grow you to endure whatever suffering you go through. God will give you the grace to meet the tribulation at hand. How do I know? Well, Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So how was Paul strengthened? Well, he reached the end of his strength and relied exclusively on the Lord's. I remember talking to a friend of mine who has undergone just what seems to me an inordinate amount of pain and suffering. Chronic pain, and it just seems to continue. I remember asking him, how are you doing with it now? Because he had a relapse. And he told me, you know what, Dave, a year ago, I couldn't have handled this. I couldn't. But I reached a point where the pain was so steady and so great, and I did everything possible, everything that I could. I finally just reached a point where I was at the end of myself, and that is when God took over. And he gave me peace. He gave me strength. He gave me his strength. See, suffering makes you stronger because it makes you weaker. It gives you less faith in your own strength and more confident in his. People who go through these trials say, "I don't know how I did it." You didn't. God will strengthen you to meet the trial. You don't have to be afraid. Secondly, when you go through that trial, you won't go through it alone. When you're in this trial, you are not going through it alone. One, Jesus can empathize, right? Every trial that anybody has ever faced, have you been betrayed? So has Jesus. Have you suffered pain? So has Jesus. Have you lost someone to death? Well, this is something that God can empathize with. God can empathize with it all. Further, he makes it very clear that he will not abandon you in the midst of a trial. Are you undergoing financial distress? Well, in Hebrews 13:5, we read the promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You look at the trials and tribulations of ministry. You look at the disciples who have this great commission to reach the entire world, and they're wondering, how am I ever going to be able to do this? And he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then we read in Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." See, he walks with you through the trials so that you will walk closely with him. This past week, I came across an interesting testimony by Vanita Rendell Risner. She has an interesting story. She was born with polio and had 21 operations before the age of 13. And in between the operations, she was severely bullied at school, pushed down, called a cripple. And she shares how she reached a point when she was a teenager where she was just angry. She believed in God. She just thought he was very cruel. And all that changed when she was 16, and she came across the following passage in John 9, 1 through 3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." She realized that this was all done to display his works in her. That changed her perspective, and she became a Christian and had a spiritual renaissance. In fact, she got married. She had kids. But eventually, that happy reality dissipated. Her infant son died due to a doctor's mistake. She was diagnosed with post-polio syndrome, which meant that she would lose all the use of her muscles. And then her husband left her for another man. Or not another man, another woman. Still bad. Still bad. And she shares that in this time, she only had one place to turn, and that was to the Lord. She walked with him closely, and what brought her comfort was knowing that the Lord was walking with her, that the Lord was doing a work to bring her closer to him. And this is what she said at the end. "It was God's grace to give me suffering because it made me deeper and made me love God. I would not trade that for anything." For her, drawing closer to Jesus Christ made it all worth it. Thirdly, I think when you go through suffering, I think you have to remind yourself that this world and your life is not all about you. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, we read, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities." See, Paul's whole life was dedicated to broadcasting the gospel. Paul's whole life was dedicated to making Christ look good. And so whatever the trial was, if it's for Christ's sake, I am willing to endure it because this is his celebration and this is his party, and I'm just here to celebrate in whatever means he calls me to. Now, this is blasphemy in this world, where the idea is human happiness is the highest goal of humanity. And that might be the human's goal for themselves, but that is not God's goal for them. Did you know that God did not save you for your sake? He saved you primarily for his sake. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of whose will? His will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6. He did it. He saved you to praise him. And he has singled you out to give praise to him. And you look at those Christian brothers and sisters who have endured these trials, not flawlessly, through their pain, through their suffering, they still praise God. And what a testimony that is to a watching world where it doesn't make sense. And it lifts God high. It shows that he is worth suffering for. It shows faith that he will make all things right. It shows faith that even though he slay me, he is good. It shows faith that through all of this, God is making me more beautiful. He is making me holy. He is making me blameless. And he's going to make me a trophy. He will make an example out of me. And not often when you think about God making an example out of someone or a teacher making an example out of someone, it's more of the harsh, firm, I'm going to show you that you're not going to do this anymore and everyone else will fear me. But in this case, he wants to make an example out of Christians to show the degree to which he is capable of love, where God will use all of his omnipotent, omniscient, divine, holy love and pour it on you to the fullest extent possible. And part of that love is changing you to make you more lovable, to eventually elevate you and to glorify you and to wash you clean. See, it's not about your joy. It's about God's joy. It's about his delight. It's about his happiness. Now, your joy is certainly a byproduct. But to have this joy, you have to look past the pain of a trial to the great work that God is doing in your life and consider it joy. That he's strengthening you, he is maturing you through the pain so that you can bring joy to God, but have joy in the process. That's how you count it all joy. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the wisdom of James. To a non-Christian, this makes no sense. But to those who have been blood-bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to those who believe in an actual resurrection and in eternity, to those who believe that there will be a happy ending to all the universe, it makes perfect sense. That these sorrows are but for a moment. Now, Father, I pray for anyone whose suffering and sorrow is especially acute right now, during this time, that you'll use the truth of this word to strengthen them, to help to count it all joy so that they may say, it is well with my soul. And we pray for all those who are outside this blessed promise, that they will commit their lives to following you in faith, knowing the certainty of hope that they could have. That joy could be theirs. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.